Every parent has heard it. How long until we get there, Dad or Mom, whoever's driving? And we used to always say, coming back here from New York when we lived there, which is about 4.5 hour drive, and it was usually on a Sunday evening, everyone was tired. We all were anxious to get home. And we'd say, to Mr. Rogers, that was 2 hours, in case you don't remember that. It's already sounding like ancient history. And they knew what that meant. It was a long wait. But it was something definite. They knew that there would be an end and that we would finally arrive in New Hampshire at Grammy Cheney's. And in fact, we always did. But that question, how long, is an indication that as creatures, we are really oriented toward the future. We're looking ahead. It's a very important factor of human psychology. And in fact, no one would get out of bed in the morning if they didn't have to look ahead to something, even if it was only to go to work, to make a living, to pay the bills, though we always hope for something less mundane. And of course, we have larger goals. Young people are thinking, where will I go to school? Who will I marry? Young couples, will we have children and when? And what will it be like to raise them? And then parents with children, how will they turn out? What will they be like when they grow up to be adults? And then we look forward to all kinds of other things. And the Christian has on the horizon of his or her life, of course, something glorious and something imperishable, very much unlike all of these temporal goals along the way. But the question, how long, is a big one in Scripture. In fact, it's the great question of all the martyrs and pilgrims, especially those who have suffered. I guess there's a sense in which we all suffer to some degree just by living in a fallen world, by being subject to mortality, by struggling with our own sins. But the fact is, the pilgrims who have suffered are especially anxious to know how long. And of course, what Daniel is doing here is that he has this vision, but remember, it comes right on the heels of a vision of tribulation, right on the heels of the prospect of something rather immediate in Israel's future where they will experience tremendous suffering. And we know that as you turn that vision sideways, that you see that there are two conclusions. There are two great tribulations. There is one with Antiochus Epiphanes that is going to happen in the 2nd century B.C., and then there is one at the very end of history, which we too are still awaiting. And so this perspective brings this book to a very nice conclusion, but there's also some mystery in it. And so as we look at it, we need to unpack that mystery under two headings. And the first is that the Lord has promised to preserve his people in tribulation. He's promised that to us. And secondly, he has called us to persevere. Those are two sides of the same reality of being a pilgrim. He promises to give us what we need, but he also calls us to be responsible. It's similar, very similar. I was struck as I was preparing tonight that the similarity between this and this morning's sermon in Hosea, a very similar commands to do something, to be strong, to fear the Lord, to work, and yet embedded in the middle of that text is the wonderful promise, I am with you, and I have been with you in the covenant with Moses. I'm the same God. I will continue to be with you throughout your history as a people. But there's mystery in this passage. I hope you never tire of recognizing that while the main business of the church and of the ministers of the word is to understand the Scripture, one of the things that Scripture teaches us is that there are a lot of things we don't understand. And then there are, in the ways that Scripture comes to us, there are mysteries. And so, out of the blue, first of all, the vision is a mysterious one. Picture this. There is a river. It's the stream. I'm not quite sure why they translate it that way, but in any case, it's a body of water, and it probably represents the Nile or maybe the Tigris. We're not certain of that. But it's a river which is a source of life in the ancient world. It still is, but they had a more direct relationship with it. Crops depended on it. Just your average getting good water depended on it. Your life depended on it. And so we have this picture, but it's a vision, remember. And then we have two angels now appearing, but who do they appear with? They appear with this mysterious figure that we've identified probably as the angel of the Lord, which is to say a pre-incarnate revelation of the second person of the Trinity. So here, looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, and this person dressed in linen, in the beautiful white garment, we can picture a kind of angelic being standing, hovering, as it were, over the river, very mysterious. And then the two angels suddenly appear, one on each side of the river. And then the most unusual thing, it's not a benediction, but the figure in the middle puts up both hands and takes an oath. Remember, we said that the word of that I have cut with you this morning has a powerful legal dimension to it in the Bible, in the ancient world. And the same is true here. Now we have both hands raised to heaven. There is a tremendous solemnity about this. And then we have calling, and it doesn't say from whom. Most likely it was one of the angelic figures on either side of the river saying, how long until these things come to pass? How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? Wonders would be the tribulation, and how long until it's over? And so this is the martyr's cry. But how amazing that God himself, that this emissary from heaven, should stand there and swear an oath. That's a remarkable revelation here in the end of the book of Daniel. And remember, this morning we mentioned that God himself has done remarkable things like this all through covenant history. And back in Abraham's day, remember, he walked through the sacrificial pieces and the fiery flaming furnace, which represented his Shekinah presence, walked through those pieces saying, I will stake my own life on these promises. And in the case of Abraham, to be with him and to make a great nation of him and to save the nations through his seed. And so it's unusual. It's remarkable. None of the gods of the nations did this. This was something unique to the God of the Bible, to the Emmanuel God, to the I am with you God of the Bible, the one who promises to be intimately involved in the lives of his people. And remember what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And so when this angelic figure, this Christophany, raises his hands, he is making a solemn oath that what he has told to Daniel, and I believe this really would apply to everything, but particularly to their endurance of tribulation, is all true, is all completely trustworthy. Deuteronomy 32 says this, for I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. And so the Lord here is the confirmer of oaths. He is the one before whom all human oaths are taken. And yet now he is in a visible way saying, I am utterly trustworthy, because I who command others to take oaths to me, I who verify truth and who enforce justice, I am now taking an oath by myself that I will, in fact, do what I have promised. And particularly, I will protect you. I will see you through all the difficulties and struggles of life, particularly as the church is opposed by a fallen world and by the evil one. I am the Lord, I do not change, he tells God's people in Malachi. And of course, all of these oaths are based on God's character. Who is more trustworthy than the living and true God? That's why we take oaths before him. He is trustworthy, and he is the one, he is in the best position to hold us to what we promise. But now he's taking this oath himself. And of course, the reason that we read Revelation 10 is that there is something similar happening there. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, it's interesting, like the two banks of the river, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. Okay, so now Revelation is a book when the very next thing, there's no driving through the notch and seeing that what looked like one mountain was many mountains. No, we're at the end of the line. We're at Mount Lafayette as you go through Franconia Notch. This is the end that is being talked about there in Revelation 10. No more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now, as a direct reference, a special, really a technical name that God calls his prophets. Haggai, Daniel is not quite the same, but he functioned as a prophet there in Babylon. And then all the other prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, and all of the other small or shorter or briefer prophets that we call the minor prophets, all of these, and particularly Moses, the great prophet, and of course ultimately Jesus is the prophet of prophets, who was always in the purview, within the purview of their prophecies. And then we see that in this vision, the mention here of the of the dry of the sea and the fact that he is over the waters, I should say, rather. That was in the Revelation 10 passage. But the fact that he is standing over the waters of the stream is a very interesting and important image in Scripture, because the waters, and I'm not absolutely certain of what this, of exactly what this imagery means, but one of the things that waters mean is the nations. So the ocean, the sea, would represent the nations of the world. What's also interesting is that the Egyptians, for example, worshipped their great river. And I've actually seen it now with my own eyes, the Nile. It's a very big, powerful river, and it traditionally would overflow its banks, so that when you looked at places like the temple in Luxor, you'd see that the paintings on the walls of the temple were all, they were gone. There was no color left in them. They were all sandstone or limestone. And then you look up, and at the ceilings, you will see bright colored paint. And I got some great pictures of those, which I'm going to show you sometime in March. And there the great paint was there because the water didn't go that high. But do you know how high it went? When that overflowed its banks, this was a big flood. And it happened pretty much every season. And it was what they based their lives on. If the Nile dried up, Egypt came to an end. It was their life source. And guess what they did? They worshiped the creature, the creation, more than the creator. They worshiped the river. And they had the river gods as well as their sun god. And so the Lord here is really showing that he is sovereign over life. He's sovereign over the sources of life. He is the sovereign to be worshipped. Nothing in the created order is to be worshipped. Now also remember that the Fertile Crescent, and if this may have been the Tigris, because of course Daniel was there in Babylon, and that's where the Tigris would have flowed. So it may have been the Tigris River, and the Babylonians would have had a similar view of rivers as the sources of life. And the fact is that the Tigris represents the Garden of God. Remember, the rivers were flowing out of the Garden of Eden. So again, there's this paradise theme that is probably being wrapped up in this vision. And remember, visions like this with the symbols that are there are always, they run deep. They're not just simple, but they are profound in their implications. And so I believe that really all of these things are present. And the idea is that the Lord is the Lord of the nations. He is in charge. And even though at times when it seems like the nations are in turmoil, like the roaring sea, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 57, that even when the nations seem like they're really in charge of history and ruining things, God is in control. He is the one that stands over the created order. And it's interesting, too, that it made me think of another image that we have in the Old Testament. What is it? It's the temple. And what do we see in the temple? Well, we have a picture of God in the Shekinah glory coming down into the 20 foot by 20 foot cube, 20 by 20 by 20, known as the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. And he meets his people there through the blood of the Lamb that the high priest brings in at the Day of Atonement. And what is there on either side of the throne of the ark and of the mercy seat that sits in the middle where God himself sits? Two angels, two cherubim. And so here I believe we may have something very similar to the vision of the temple, of the glory temple, yet to come, which we are part of, we are living stones in, that glory temple is what is pictured in Ezekiel, and we may have some type of allusion to that. In any case, what we do have for sure is we have a glorious image of God guaranteeing that he will be with his people in tribulation and that it will have an end, that we are not to put confidence in princes, but that we are to trust the Prince of Princes, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he calls us then to take our stand. And he tells us that the suffering of the pilgrim church is going to be truly great. If you look at verse 6 and then verse 7, so the word wonders, I mean, we usually think of wonders as something wonderful, something good, something pleasant. But this is not something pleasant. It is something that will strike the church and the world with wonder because the people will have their power in verse 7 shattered. And here it is at the end of verse 7. The shattering, when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. And so the question is, how long is this tribulation going to last? And we're not really told. Of course, in the New Testament, we're told that it will be brief enough so that those who are the elect will endure, but it will not be pleasant. It will not be easy, but it will come to an end, and there will be something glorious at the end after that. And so he tells us enough to assure us, but then he tells Daniel, shut up the words, they're sealed until the time of the end, because even in his day he was several centuries away from what would happen with Antiochus Epiphanes, and of course many centuries away from what is still future for us, though we do not know how long. And so during this period, when we think of the power of the holy people being shattered, I was just speaking with someone this morning after worship about the question of how will we relate to common culture in a time when the church is truly persecuted in a very severe way. And this person was telling me that they had recently seen a photographer, a mission photographer who does mission photography for publicity in the United States, was in Afghanistan and taking pictures of them, and they worship in secret because it's not a pleasant place to be outwardly a Christian. Well, what did they do? I mean, they still have to go to the market and buy food if there's any there, and they still have to do business in this world, and yet they're in a persecuted state. And apparently at the end of history, all of the church throughout the world will be like that, and all of the church in Daniel's day, that is Israel, was persecuted in such a way under Antiochus Epiphanes. And what it means, of course, is complete disenfranchisement. You are treated like an outsider. You do not feel fully like you're part of the culture because the state has made the Christian religion or the Jewish religion in the Old Testament illegal. And guess what? It's illegal in Iran and in a number of other places in the world. I don't know exactly the legal status in Afghanistan, but if it's not illegal, it's extremely uncomfortable to be a Christian in that place. It's just barely legal in a place like China. And so this is happening in the world and has always been part of what it means to be the church, but it will happen in a very powerful and pervasive way at the end of history. And then we come to the numbers. I hope you looked at this when we were reading it and said to yourself, what is going on here with the numbers? What is this 1290 and 1335 at the end of the book? Well, one thing that most of the commentators make this comment, it's purposefully mysterious. And it's only in an age when mathematics and science have gained ascendancy in the academy that we would try to figure them out and add up the days and find out exactly what's going to happen when. That is not the point. Remember that the numbers are symbolic in the apocalyptic literature of the Bible. We'll see this in Zechariah as we look at that after we get done with Haggai. And then we will see it many times over in the book of Revelation. It's a mistake to try to calculate them mathematically or chronologically, but they have meaning. Listen, though, to what Calvin says. He says, in numerical calculations, I am no conjurer. Another way of saying he probably wasn't great at math when he was in school. And those who expound this passage with too great subtlety, so there were people trying to figure out a puzzle even in Calvin's day, only trifle in their own speculation, and detract from the authority of the prophecy. That's a great statement. I don't often quote commentators, but I thought that was particularly poignant, because what happens when we try to figure it out as if it's a puzzle of some kind is we would detract from its power as the Word of God. But then, of course, we still have to ask, what is going on? Well, the three times and a half a time is probably easier to figure out, because remember, the 70 weeks, the final week, is going to be cut in half, right? And so it is probably looking at that and saying that there will be a brief period at the end of history when this tribulation will take place. We don't know that for sure. We know what I just said, but not that that's explicitly the way that this number is referring to the breakdown. But the point is, it's not seven, okay? It's not complete. And I think the point here theologically is that Satan is limited, not only in what he can do, but he's limited in his time of having any power in this world, in history, at all. And that time will come to a decisive end. Remember, this is meant to encourage us. So we've got to know that it means that. We've got to know that it means that Satan's tribulation will, or that the tribulation of the church will come to an end. Secondly, notice that it says the abomination that verse 11, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, they are definitely referring directly to Antiochus Epiphanes. And what's happening? The gospel is taken away. This is not just a bunch of sacrifices. It's the burnt offering, the regular burnt offering. The temple is desolated. And there's no gospel there anymore. There's no sacrifice for sins being pictured. There's no Christ of Scripture. And that's exactly what the world will seek to do, is to squelch the gospel, the devil and his angels at the end of history, to completely eradicate the gospel from the world. It will not succeed, but the point here now is that there will be so many days, 1290. Is that the end of the story? No! 1335 is just beyond the 1290. And I believe that at least that is what is being said here, is that blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1335 days, because that will be the glory of God's people. And it's like waiting for that last half hour of getting to Grammy Cheney's, that eventually you arrive, eventually the church will find glory, and we are not to give up. We are to seek then to be faithful in the midst of tribulation. Blessed is he who waits and arrives. That's the great hope of the church. We wait in order to arrive. People talk about the Christian faith being pie in the sky, and our answer to that ought to be no. Jesus, the God of Scripture, has arrived in the person of his Son in history and has won eternal glory for us in a resurrected body. We will arrive at resurrection glory. It's guaranteed by Scripture. This is the reality, not a vapid dream that we are depending upon and that the Lord has sworn an oath to. I promise you, it's going to happen. And you can suffer and endure that suffering, basing your life on this promise, because it's true, and I, the living God, have accomplished it. This is the outcome that Daniel was asking about in verse 8. Oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And, of course, his vision was dim. He didn't see the Christ of Scripture with the same explicit revelation that we now have because he has come. And so those who endure will receive an unending inheritance. And what a wonderful end this has. But go your way till the end. Wait. I mean, the idea here is that Daniel's going to die, and many, many centuries and even millennia will go by before the final end of all things comes to pass. And you will rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. The New King James and the King James say inheritance. And I like that. Allotted place, though, is probably a little bit more literal Hebrew, okay? And what did it mean? An allotted place was your plot of land, okay? Very definite, very historical. And in other words, he will have a place in the resurrection. It's like Job saying, I will stand in this body at the end of days. I will stand with my Lord, my Redeemer. And so that's the hope of the saints. We are the ones that are waiting. And they have conquered him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. We are absolutely certain, brothers and sisters, of receiving this inheritance. And so whatever we endure as the church, there will be a time beyond that endurance that we will enjoy our allotted place in eternity. I close by reading 2 Corinthians 4. Just a portion of that. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then later in that chapter, he says, or later in that book, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It is just in our weakness, of course, that we cry out to him and find that he gives us the faith and the strength and the wisdom that we need.